My intention was to press along in this evening, but I went back this past week, and one thing led to another, and I started to do some further reading and looking into some other thoughts on what we looked at last week, actually, in the opening verses of chapter 2. So if you don't mind, we're going to relook at a few things this evening, hopefully flush them out even more, and press on, Lord willing, next week then. Remember the context of what we're looking at here. It's been helpful to me going back through the book again to see some things that we've talked about before in years gone by, learn some new things this time through. But looking at the opening verses, those opening 14 verses, as Paul talks about the wonder of how the Trinity has impacted the lives of believers. It was God the Father in the opening verses who, and before the worlds were formed, chose us. It was God the Father who predestined us to be adopted into his family. It was God the Son who redeemed us by fulfilling the Father's will and coming and doing all he did. Peter talks about redeeming us with his own blood. He caused us to understand his plan for the ages. I referred to it the other week, and I don't know what was going through your mind, Al, but I just happened to see you when I said he gave us insider trading, which is kind of a negative thing, obviously, on Wall Street. That's illegal. But in a very real sense, that is what God has done. He's told us the end story. If a person had insider information on Wall Street, they could be a multimillionaire. And it's illegal to have some of those things. But what God has done is told us where everything is headed. We know what the last chapter of the book is going to be. And with that in hand, it's meant to both encourage us that he's told us that, but also help us in how we live and the decisions we make. He's also included us as a part of the inheritance. He predestined us to share in the inheritance with him. And finally, in the last part of the first half of chapter 1, God the Holy Spirit is involved in sealing us. It's interesting, Beth, I don't know if Ariana used a little wax seal thing that you gave her. That was nice to do it, but just the visual contact, that's a concrete thought of sealing an envelope with that. But that is what the Holy Spirit has done to each one of us if we are born again. Our lives are sealed with his official mark. And Paul goes on to say that he is the guarantee, he's the down payment, as it were, in our lives that all that God has promised to us will take place. That when Christ returns and we're brought into his house, where the down payment has already been made, and it will all be done, just as he says it has been. Second half of chapter 1, he goes into that lengthy prayer, but the focus is all about knowing God. It's interesting, Mark and Judy Wells were worshiping with us last week, and after the service, we were talking about some of the things that we had covered there from John chapter 9 in the morning, and one thing led to another. I don't know how it came in, but I mentioned J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And it was kind of not humorous, but it was interesting. They both grabbed their pens and said, "What's that again?" And they wrote it down. I hope they get a copy and read it. But that's the focus of the Christian life, not just the academic, informational, static knowledge about God. We do need to know that, but it's knowing him and trusting him relationally with him. And he goes on to say that I pray that you would know him. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? And that the measure of his power is significant. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So when you let that sink in for a minute, what was the power that was required to raise a man who had been crucified, who had been dead 3 days, back to life? That is the power that Paul says, I'm praying for you, as you know, God, that these three things would be in your life. And I take it, by the way, that as we pray for each other, it's not inappropriate for us to pray the same thing. I mean, if that's what God the Holy Spirit led this apostle to pray for these first century Christians, why should 21st century Christians be any different? And of course, we should not be. Now, that in mind, we come to chapter 2 again, where Paul begins, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. There are a number of things that Paul unpacks here. We kind of, I don't know if we raced through them the last time, but as I went back through them again this past week, I'm looking at this. What Paul is saying is the universal experience of all non-believers. All of us, as we come into this life, are born descendants of Adam. We are in Adam. We're outside of Christ. Excuse me. And the first thing that he starts with as we get into these three verses is the very natural state of all human beings, which is we're spiritually dead. We come out of our mother's womb physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. And that's, again, this is the universal condition. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, this is we're by nature children of wrath. Secondly, in our natural state, all of us are active rebels against God. Some of us are more obvious in our rebellion than others. I've mentioned to you that when I've gone back to my home church in Hagerstown, every now and then somebody will reflect, and I can see one person in particular reflecting on, I'm Danny Swartz. I mean, if I live to be 100, I'll be Danny Swartz if somebody is there. But they start thinking, and I see this twinkle in their eye, and they're remembering what this rugrat was like growing up there. We all expose that rebellion in different ways, different levels, but it's universal. That's our natural state. Thirdly, we're subject to the rule of the God of this world. Paul says in verse 2, isn't it? The prince of the power of the air. This is Satan's dominion. Who was I speaking with? Somewhere in the community, I think it was. But nevertheless, I was reminded of what Dr. Martin Luther, the reformer, referred to Satan, and obviously he was very aware of the power of Satan in his own life and the world system, but at one point he said, look, even the devil is God's devil. The point being not that God orchestrates wickedness through Satan, but that even Satan is under God's management. He is not equal with God. He is not above God. He can't get anything past God. He's under his control. And so over in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to turn to some passages later this evening, but Colossians 1, I referred to this morning as Paul begins to outline a prayer in that prison epistle, which really is very parallel to what we're looking at in Ephesians in some regard. But as he starts to pray, he gives thanks to the Father who's qualified us, he says, to be partakers of the inheritance and the saints of light. And then he says this, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, or from the power of darkness. And by that, he doesn't mean that we can go into a back room and it's all dark and he turns on the light and pulls us out. No, he's talking about the dominion of this world. This is darkness in the spiritual sense, obviously. And when we are born again, he delivers us out of that kingdom that everybody else is still in. If you have a neighbor that is an especially nice person, they're just not saved, they're still in the dominion of darkness. You have somebody who is, you know, in my mind's eye, I mentioned this morning, I just saw some clips from the exchange that went on in Congress as they focused on this disgraced FBI agent and the smirk that was on his face at times. Just really enraged me. But I had to, at one point, pull myself back and say, he's doing what's coming natural. know, if he's out, especially, and I just assume he's outside of Christ. God, you know this man's heart, and I pray for him. But this is what Christ has done for all who are in Christ. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Wonderful thought there. Here's another thing that he's done, and this is all in these first three verses. All who are outside of Christ, all who are in Adam, are totally unable to cease the rebellion against God. Remember when Jesus was having that exchange with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. At one point, he said, look, most assuredly, I say to you, unless somebody is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Later in that exchange, and I don't know if this was actually Jesus' words, depending on if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament or not, it may or may not be in red letters, but later on, John records, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That is the universal experience of all of Adam's race. That was my experience. That was your experience. If you are now born again, you're brought out of that. It's to be different, but this is the universal experience. One more thought here, verse 3, we're exposed to the anger of God. Paul says at the end of verse 3, among whom we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're children of wrath. Keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment. Later on, in this epistle, in the book of Ephesians, we're going to have Paul in chapter 5 telling us, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's in a context of certain sins that are in the lives of people. It's interesting, in the climate we're in the West today and in certain churches where anything goes and you're still fine. That's not Bible. That is not what God has told us through the writers of Scripture. Here in Romans chapter 1, wonderful verses, and at verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, and he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And if we stop there, we could all say, well, that's a very good story. Now let's have a word of prayer and go home. But Paul launches from there. And this masterful argument, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This whole second half of Romans chapter 1 is such a sobering passage of Scripture. But those last words, without excuse, I think of some of the the word arrogant would be one way to describe people who are obviously not believers and shake their verbal fist in God's face, and some of them even so far as the blaspheme and say, when I stand before God, I'm going to say, why did you do this? Why didn't you do that sort of thing? Which is just such foolishness, just not even a glimpse of his glory, just being in anywhere near the presence of the Holy of Holies, and we're going to be on our faces before him. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2 then. That having been said, Paul in verse 4 goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. When a jeweler is ready to bring out a particular diamond or jewel and he wants to highlight it to the person who's looking at it, they often bring out a black piece of velvet to put that stone on. It makes the diamond look all the more stunning. And I think that's what Paul has done here, is he's painted obviously a very true picture. The first three verses are absolutely true, but it's an incredibly bleak statement that he has in these first three verses. And as he's painted that, now he comes to the stark contrast. That's the black velvet. Now he puts the diamond of God's gospel against it. And this grace and his mercy just pop out at us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, because of his great love. Keep your place here and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment. See, the statement God loves his people is true or false? God loves his people, true or false? Okay. Nobody gets out of here. You got to answer the question. Okay. Yeah, it's true. It's true. But why? Why does God love his people? You know, is it because mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, and I'm just the most handsome person? He just had to choose me, or I'm the most talented or gifted. Maybe sometime this evening we'll come to that passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul, toward the end of the first chapter, talks about how he didn't choose many wise or many talented or many noble and so forth. But he was pleased to choose the least likely to bring glory to himself. God loves his people. Why does he love his people? He loves us because he loves us. It's just an act of his will. In fact, what we're finding Paul doing as we come back to Ephesians a little later is excluding any consideration of my merit, my effort, my ability to do anything to endear me to God. He loves me because he loves me. Here in Deuteronomy 7, we see a sense of that as Moses is preparing the new generation of Israelites to go into the promised land. And at this point, chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people, a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And I'll stop there long enough. If that's all the average human being heard, the natural conclusion would be what? Well, God, you chose me. Must be because you saw something good in me. You really did yourself a favor. But Moses cuts that off at the hip. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you're the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. See, the hopeless condition of all of us who are in Adam, all of us who are sinners apart from Christ, Paul is describing in these opening three verses. That's the whole basis for understanding not only what he told us earlier in the very beginning in chapter 1 when he talked about God choosing us and predestining us. This is why he's done that. And it's the whole basis for the gift of life that he's unpacking for us here in these verses. John MacArthur points out, salvation is for God's glory. Our salvation is for God's glory. And if you were to ask the question, how so? The answer is by putting on display his boundless mercy and love for those who were otherwise spiritually dead because of their sinfulness. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The wonderful thoughts here in this passage, but the three main verbs are he made us alive, he raised us up, and he made us sit. And those are all historical events that took place first and foremost in the life of Jesus Christ. See, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension after his 40 days, and then his enthronement seated at the right hand of God the Father. What Paul is doing here is taking that historic event, those historic events that really took place in the life of Jesus Christ, and now he's applying them to those who are believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're now in Christ. So what is true of Christ is now true to you. When we go through a physical baptism, we see the picture of dying with Christ, rising with Christ, walking in new life. This whole thing, and one of the things this past week that I'm just realizing, it's a whole other level of the Christian life, is realizing that I'm in Christ and that there's a union with him. Believers are in union with Jesus Christ. See, that's one of the things that keeps coming up, and I'm realizing it's all through the New Testament. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Keep your place here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. And again, Colossians is sort of a parallel book to Ephesians. There's some real similarities between the two. While Colossians is only four chapters, Ephesians is six chapters long. There are differences, and yet there are similarities. And as Paul comes to this place in chapter 3, just like Ephesians, Colossians divides very naturally in the middle. First two chapters are doctrinal. Two chapters are practical. This is how you apply the Christian life. And as he launches into the practical application of what he's been talking about in the first two chapters, look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, by the way, the if that is used in the Greek language, there are several different ways that that was expressed. And the idea behind this if is not just if, and you may not be, but the idea of since you were. As Paul writes to these believers in Colossae, it's not wondering, are you in or out? Are you really in the faith or out of the faith? No, you're in, but since you were raised with him, verse 1. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. By the way, connect this back to the idea that I just touched on as we came through the first chapter. Again, just kind of quick review there of the fact that one of the things that we were bequeathed from the Savior, from the second person of the Godhead, was this intimate knowledge. He's told us the end story. That's playing into what Paul is saying here. If this life is all there is and there ain't no more, you know, the old beer commercial, you only go around once in life, and you better reach out for all the gusto you can grab. If this is all there is, then, man, I'm going to sow my wild oats here. I'm going to do all I can to enjoy this life here. The truth is, the last time we were here, I included that quote from C.S. Lewis, accusation that some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That can be true in the sense that if somebody has it totally messed around, and they don't really understand what is going on in New Testament teaching. But all things being equal, the exact opposite is actually true. C.S. Lewis, it's only those people who really understand what the end of the story is and understand that this is just a passing moment, who live life to the fullest now and actually accomplish something that's worth holding on to. And in saying this to you this evening, you understand that, you know, I realize this more and more as I teach through God's Word, that the propensity for me as I sat where you are listening to other pastors and teachers was, he's probably got it right. He's got it all nailed down. And it's really, no, I don't have it all right. I don't have it all nailed down. I'm learning along with you. And as I read through these passages with you, it's reminding me also. It's challenging me also. Daniel, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. What, does that mean that you lost your salvation, you got it back, or some combination of those things? No. It means that while I'm already in Christ, and this is already true of me, I still live here. I still have a fallen nature. I still have to struggle just like you do with temptations, rise and fall, get it right, get it wrong. I don't get it as wrong as, now as often as I used to in some areas, but I still get it wrong. So set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what was said of our Redeemer, of Jesus Christ, is also said of you and me. Right? What once happened to Jesus will one day happen to me. It's already true, but not yet a full reality in some respects. See, what is it Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4? Says, and I just wrote myself a note here, therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Where Jesus died, rose again, was ascended, was seated at the right hand. I'm in Christ. That is positionally true of me right now. I'm here. I'm still here physically, but that's my positional place. And Paul says over in Romans chapter 8 that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter given to the resurrection, the importance of a real bodily resurrection. So for the present time, you and I are given new minds. It's interesting, on Saturday, Trevor and Megan and I got together for a while, and as we were talking at one point, we came over to Romans chapter 12. Imagine, how about that? And the whole thing of our being, you okay here? Good. The whole part of Christians being born again, and now at this point in our life, what happens? It makes the natural sense that we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we give our bodies to him, and that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That there's a metamorphosis that takes place. It's not instantaneous. My salvation was instant. The moment I was born again, that was true. There are a lot of things that are done. But the transformation that goes on is an ongoing process. One of the things, it's interesting, I asked several of you to pray as I got with Trevor and Megan yesterday, and there are several good books, good counseling video series that you can put in the hands of people as they get ready to get married, details of life. But one of the things that God just was impressing on me was thinking in terms of the long view, the big view of things. What is the end result? And thinking about our being transformed and being renewed is all about that. Over in chapter 4 here in Ephesians, Paul says, but you haven't so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard of him and have been taught by him, that as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's that whole process that's going on. Paul's writing to people, a lot of these people that are receiving this letter were there when he was teaching for 3 years. He was working with them. That he knew they were born again people, but he could have said this, looked in a mirror and said it to himself as well as the premier apostle of the first century church. We have a new mind. We have a whole new identity. Paul says in Romans 8 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, that you may be glorified together with him. We have a new mind. We have a new identity. We have a whole new ability to live, by the way, free from Satan. I'm thinking of, what was the one of the old hymns that came to mind? What was Top Lady's hymn? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be from sin a double cure. Free me from its guilt and power. Right? So Paul says here in Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive with Christ. We were raised up together with him. We were made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. Here's the ground of our salvation. Back in verse 4, he told us what the ground of our salvation was. It's God's love and his mercy. But what's the goal? What's God have in mind for our salvation? Paul's telling us here in verse 7. It's the promotion of his grace and his kindness. It's really pretty amazing. John MacArthur made this point. He said, the whole of heaven glorifies the Lord Jesus for what he has done in saving sinners. Right? Turn back one more page to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, to me, who am the less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What's going on? He has saved us to make a marvelous statement of his grace and his mercy to the powers in the unseen world. Over in Revelation chapter 7, John writes, after these things I looked and I saw this great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders, the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. They were Baptist. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The whole heaven glorifies him for what he's done in saving sinners. That's the whole intent that's there. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, lest anyone should boast. For we're his handiwork or his workmanship. We've been saved for good works. Not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Biblical Christians are increasingly getting that right. We increasingly learn the gospel. We get the gospel right. That has been one of the biggest blessings in my life these last years with you, is for what I've heard as a child, starting to sink in and really starting to get hold and realize that's it. That's it. It's wonderfully liberating and wonderfully helpful. May God help us to process these things accurately and walk well before him because of that. Let's close in prayer here. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word again. And I thank you in my own personal life. I trust for these that have visited these verses again that this has been encouraging. Father, I pray for such a time as this, even as Queen Esther had that phrase resounding for her, we would pray it for ourselves. For such a time as this, whatever time you give us to live in the here and the now in this 21st century, Father, may our hearts and lives be increasingly tuned to you, reflecting more accurately each day you to each other, to those we come in contact with. We have spirits that reflect that wonderful sweetness. It's intangible, but there's something that's there. What is it that you have? We would be people who would be salty and light for you. But that has to come from you, Father, and we ask that you would do this. And we thank you that you not only can, but your desire is to bring glory to your name, and you have our very best at heart for us as well. May you do this now, Father, for such a time as this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.